Now remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Our next reading from God's word comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll read from verse 32 through verse 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit as we come to your word, that you would give us understanding of what you have revealed. Lord, that you would give us glad and generous hearts, as you did of these people whom we have just read of in the early church, not only with our possessions, but with our time and with our talents and our attitudes toward one another, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is a description of an answer to a prayer that the church had made following the initiation of the first persecution of the church, particularly the imprisonment and release of Peter and John. The believers pray for boldness. And not only does the Holy Spirit give boldness to Peter and John and proclaiming the gospel, but he gives the believers boldness in their generosity and in their attitude toward one another and in their attitude toward their possessions and in the desire to see the needs of all met, both rich and poor. This prayer is answered by the Lord. Right before this passage in chapter 4 and verse 31, we see that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here, immediately they received this physical sign that God had answered the prayer. The place was shaken. They feel this physical shaking. And then we see a couple of other things. First, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In chapter 5, we'll see that Peter and John will go out and preach with boldness. Others would have spoken to people one-on-one or in smaller groups of people. But the Spirit of God is working in this way to give the Christians boldness to proclaim the word. But the Spirit of God is working in other ways as well. The Spirit empowers the believers to love one another and to care for one another, and to give generously so that there will not be any in need amongst them. Both the caring and the giving are the results of the empowerment of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, once again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is something that's true of all true Christians. All Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of this, there is the fruit of the Spirit that all Christians, to some extent, exhibit, which is described to us in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We see that here, There's a fruit of the Spirit exemplified, this fruit of generosity, which is one of the results of love toward one another. We love people, we'll be generous with them. We'll be generous with our time. We'll be generous with our care. If need be, we'll be generous with our money and possessions. So this generosity, at the foundation of it, comes from a recognition of what Christ has done in each of our hearts, that God has been unfathomably generous toward each one of us in the giving of His dear Son so that we might have life. And in return, this generosity is a love of God in return for what God has done. A love of God's good gifts so deep that one is driven to share and give the good gifts of God to the people whom He loves. The generosity is spontaneous. It's uncoerced. God's grace has sustained these believers through the beginnings of a persecution. Christ has been all that they need. And this persecution has brought them together in such a way that they find out that being in Christ gives them more in common than any superficial qualities that they had that may have differentiated them. So Luke is concerned to show us that not only does the fullness of the Spirit result in the proclamation of the gospel, but the fullness of the Spirit results in deeds of love and mercy and service. In Acts chapter 2, after the initial pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us that the believers are together. They're devoted to the fellowship. In chapter 4 and verse 32 that we just read, they're of one heart and one mind. Here we see the oneness of love that the believers enjoy and their care for one another and sharing their possessions or selling their possessions and sharing the proceeds from those sale of those possessions is a reflection of this. Also, if we compare the descriptions that Luke gives us of the early church and its life in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we're going to see three consequences of this commitment to the Lord and to one another. First, the Holy Spirit moves the church to extraordinary generosity. Second, the Holy Spirit moves the church to extraordinary action as a result of this generosity. And third, this generosity ensures there's great care that is taken for Christians who are poor. So first, the Holy Spirit moves the church to extraordinary generosity. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, it says that no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we see that they shared everything in common. Now, when this text tells us that they shared everything in common, it's not necessarily telling us that there's no private property or that they all lived out of a common purse. What it's telling us is that there are people, when there are people in need, those who had means gave so that those who are poor were provided for with no thought of that gift being returned. The Bible is not mandating communism here. And we can see this in the next chapter over, in Acts chapter 5, when we get to Ananias and Sapphira. Peter speaks to Ananias, and he tells him that the property that he sold was his. That since it was his property, he could have done with it as he wished. He could have kept the property. He could have sold the property, and he could have kept the funds that came from the sale of that property. He could have given some of the funds from that property and kept some, or he could have given it all. It was up to him. So this is not a test of membership or a test of admission to the church or a test of personal faith. The mutual giving and receiving that Christians expressed was a sign that what the believers had in common was Christ. The movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives to bring them to conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and give them sight, what their life would be apart from the saving work of Christ, move them deeply. Very likely, many of the early Christians were poor. At the end of the chapter, we have the example of Barnabas, who's a rich man who's selling a field and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. But he's the exception. He's only one. So this is a challenge to us. The challenge to us is not to sell all our property or not to give everything that we own to the church or to the poor. But it's much more complicated than that. It's a day-by-day posture of generosity. It's a recognition that every ability, every opportunity, every resource that you have is a gift from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. And it's the realization that since these gifts are gifts from the Lord, that you are to use these gifts for the glory of God and for the betterment of others. And to do this, we all need to hold our money and possessions lightly, as well as our time, and as well as our relationships. How can you do good with all and to all whom the Lord has given you? Can you create enough margin in your life that you can help your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need of encouragement, or in need of counsel, or in need of wisdom? Or that you can help your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in material need? Are you close enough to other believers that you would know what needs they have and what help might be appropriate to offer? Pray that the Lord would direct you with whom and how to form these relationships of mutual encouragement with one another. So we see that the Holy Spirit leads the church to extraordinary generosity, but extraordinary generosity leads the church to extraordinary action. In verses 34 and 35, we read, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Again, not all sold their property. When we get up to Acts chapter 12, we're going to see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, still had her own home and opened her home to believers. But some did sell their houses and some sold fields and so forth. But the emphasis here is on the biblical ideal that there should be no needy person among you. And this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. "But there will be no poor among you, but the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." So we have this oneness, we have this unity among believers, that when one suffer, all suffer. And when it's possible to alleviate suffering, action is taken to alleviate suffering. In this passage, we see that people give sacrificially to relieve physical suffering. The Holy Spirit provokes people who have resources to give sacrificially, to give with great joy. Both givers and recipients are blessed by this giving. It's also important to see that favorites weren't played here. The gifts were laid at the apostles' feet. And what this means is that the gift no longer belongs to the giver, or is no longer at the direction of the giver, but the gift belongs to the church. The church has control of the funds, and apparently either the apostles or people whom they delegated discern who needed gifts and how much. And this became a very time-consuming ministry and a specialized ministry very early in the history of the church. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we have the setting apart of the first deacons who gave their time and their attention to this task. The phrase, "there was not a needy person among them," tells us that the distribution of the gifts was in proportion to the need. Nobody got too much. Nobody was left lacking. So from the beginning, the New Testament church cares for those who are poor, which makes this a foundational activity for the church of today. Our church does this for both members and for people in the community. This is a ministry in which our deacons are committed to and very active in. We have deacons' funds offerings specifically on the first Sunday of each month, but your giving to the deacons' fund is not limited to the first Sunday of each month. If this is something that you would like to be a part of, if you'd like to contribute to our deacons' fund, if giving to the help of those who are poor and needy is something the Lord has put in your hearts, this is an opportunity to participate in caring for people who are poor and people who have material need. Next, we see that extraordinary generosity ensures that there is great care for Christians who are poor. The generosity of Barnabas is given to us as an example of the generosity of the Jerusalem church. We read in verses 36 and 37, "Thus Joseph was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there's a few things worth noting here. First, Barnabas is the first Jew in the book of Acts specifically noted as being from the dispersion. If you're with us when I preached from the book of Esther, where Queen Esther was out in far off Iran and Iraq and all those places, that's where the Jews of the dispersion were from, as well as Turkey and Greece and other places. So in Acts chapter 6, there's going to be a dispute between the Hebraic Jews, that is the Jews that spoke Hebrew and lived in Palestine, and the Jews of the dispersion. Those are the Jews that came from everywhere else that Jews were and relocated back to Palestine. So we're not told if Barnabas mediated in this dispute. It was solved peacefully. But being both a Levite and a Jew from the dispersion, he would be in a prime position to mediate this dispute. Next, he's called son of encouragement. He also plays a role in Paul gaining acceptance by the church, and he champions the cause of missions to the Gentiles by accompanying Paul on the first missionary journey. So Barnabas sells a field. On one hand, it's only a field. It's an unimproved property. On the other hand, land ownership is one of the main sources of wealth and social status in the first century world. So we have someone of wealth and someone of social standing who's willing to part with that wealth and give up the honor and the social status that comes with that wealth and with that land. When he lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet, he foregoes the public recognition that would normally go along with giving. That's still true today. If you go to the hospital somewhere, you'll find a plaque or a marker of some sort listing the names of the people who helped build the hospital, or if it's a publicly built hospital, there's probably some wing for cancer treatment or something like that that was built by a special project which lists the name of the people that contributed to that building. Or if you go to the symphony or to the theater, to the opera, you're going to find a list of names of people in a prominent place in the bulletin who gave so that that production could be made. Now, Barnabas doesn't care about all that. He makes a large private contribution. His desire is not for recognition from others, but his desire is to please the Lord and to contribute to the needs of the saints. And that's why he's a model for us in this way, that his desire is not for public recognition. He wants to please his Lord. I might have told you this story before, but when I was a pastor in Cincinnati, we had a church musician who was really overqualified to play in a church of 100 people. He had played with the Cincinnati Symphony. He had played for the May Festival Choir. Virtually every professional music organization he had played for in Cincinnati. And one Sunday after the service, he had played, and I went over and thanked him for playing. He said, "Dan, I don't play to receive your thanks." And pretty direct way of telling me that he does this for his Lord. But this is the attitude of Barnabas. Barnabas is giving generously, but Barnabas's gift is a demonstration that there is one church. That one church is composed of Christians who were Jews of Palestine and Christians who were Jews from the dispersion. And soon it is going to be composed of Gentile Christians as well. This is one body. This gift is a demonstration of the unity of the mission of the church. It's a demonstration that this is one body with many members. And that's one thing that giving to the church does. There's not another organization on earth that has the same mission that the Church of Jesus Christ does. Our task as a church is to disciple the nations. Already here we see people coming who are rich and who are poor. People from Palestine, people from other places, and soon Jew and Gentile. Not only is the church one geographically, but the church is also one in terms of ages. Church performs this discipleship from womb to tomb, from cradle to grave. This is our task. I want you to see also that Barnabas didn't put restrictions on his gift. What this tells us is there's not this division between home and mission that is so often taken for granted in giving among Christians. What we call missions is usually overseas, among people that we would consider heathen and far off places. What we call home is right here in Houston, Sunday after Sunday, but it's all one mission. Back in the 1960s, my father-in-law accepted a call to pastor a church in Delaware that was very proud of the fact that they gave 50% of their annual offerings to missions. He had the unenviable task, though, of telling them that if they didn't fix their roof, the 50% of zero was going to be zero. It's one mission. Part of it takes place here. We need to keep the building in repair. We won't be able to make disciples here. And part of it is there where they may not have the building yet. And so what this means is there's a lot of giving that pays for things that aren't terribly exciting. Copy paper, air conditioning, light bulbs, hymnals, psalters, cleaning, church salaries. They're all part of the mission. I mean, we could worship theoretically here in July in Houston in a building without air conditioning and give the money to missions. I don't know how effective that would be in terms of making disciples here in Houston. Yeah, there are things that we could consider, but it would not be worth the pain. Jesus tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." God's given the church the task of making disciples in our own Jerusalem, Houston, in our own Judea, the other parts of Houston and Texas, throughout North America, and throughout the world. How do we do that? Well, our primary means, but not the only means, is through corporate worship. Worship services are the fullest expression of discipleship. In worship, God calls us into his presence by his word. We respond with prayer and praise. He speaks to us in His Word. We respond by confessing our sins. He pardons us by His Word. We give Him thanks and praise. We pray for the needs of the body of Christ. We listen to His Word read and preached. And at times we do that, we receive Him in the sacraments. We respond by giving and in praise. It's here that saints are formed and built up to grow in grace. We equip saints through other means as well, through Sunday school, through Bible studies, personal discipleship, shepherding, pastoral counseling, all of which is intended to bring each of us to the fullness of maturity in Christ. So where does that excitement, where does that enthusiasm come from that motivated the Jerusalem church to give so generously? And how do we find that same excitement? That enthusiasm, that excitement comes from Christ Himself, and it comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, these Christians recognized that they had once been dead in sins and trespasses, completely unaware of God's purpose to be gracious to them in Christ. That Christ raised them from the dead. He freed them from the bondage that they had from sin. To Satan, and to dead works, and made them alive in Him. They saw that all their works, all their righteous deeds, could profit them nothing. But this did not leave them hopeless, because they saw the surpassing greatness of Christ in His person, in His work. They saw the excellency of the work of Christ, His conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His sinless life, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, His ascension to the Father and enthronement at His right hand. This is what brought them into right standing with God. This is what made them new creations in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ, recognition of what God had done for them in Christ, is what made the difference. Resting and receiving upon Christ alone for salvation, as He's offered in the gospel. So how did this make the difference in giving? Well, think about it this way. If we give on the basis of works, we become concerned about what's going to be left for us. Or we become concerned about if we're giving enough, or if we're giving too much. We become concerned about if our giving is going to the right places, or if the people that we entrust our gifts to are doing the right things with our gifts. Now, these are questions that should be answered, and churches do have a responsibility of stewardship. But these questions are not questions of central importance. If we give on the basis of the gospel, it's because we've received new life in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. The new has come. We are new creations. We give because no matter what, we cannot outgive God. We give because everything that we've ever received, or that we have now or will ever receive, comes from Him. We give because we want to see the work of the gospel perpetuated to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, until Jesus comes again. We give because we want to see a witness to our neighborhood and a witness to the nations. We give because we love the people in this body who will benefit from our giving. But most of all, we give because Jesus laid down His life for us. And this is one way in which we can lay down our life for others. And that's what brings us to the Lord's Supper tonight. We remember, we give thanks that Jesus gave all, and that God gave all in Jesus. Jesus laid down His life on behalf of His people that He might take it up again. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have these emblems of His body and of His blood that we will partake of momentarily. We can describe the symbolism of these in many ways, but perhaps the most direct way to say it is that he gave all that he had so that we might remember, so that we might rejoice, so that we might give thanks for the greatness of God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you gave us new life in Christ, that we can give because everything in our former life we have left behind. It is crucified in Christ. And that we have new life completely as a result of grace, not as a result of works. And so, Lord, may we be people who love you, recognizing that you loved us first. You gave your life for us. And when we do that, may we be people who are generous with our time, with our love, with our care, with our gifts, with our talents, with our resources, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be perpetuated and that each one of us might grow greater and deeper in our understanding and in our experience and recognition of your love for us and also our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you profess faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins in this or any other church body that believes and preaches and confesses the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, we invite you to commune with us this evening at the Lord's table. If you don't meet these conditions, let me first assure you that we're glad that you're here, and as a normal part of our worship services, we would expect to have people with us who have not fully investigated the claims of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would refrain from eating and drinking. We receive the Lord's Supper worthily only if we bear in mind that Christ gave himself for the remission of sins. So we would ask that if you're with us, you haven't publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ, you talk to myself or Pastor Lou or one of our elders tonight, that we might help you take steps to do so. John Owen writes concerning the Lord's Supper, God would have us remember and call to mind the state in which we're brought into through the death of Christ, that is a state of righteousness, that we may bless him for that in this world, which will issue in our righteousness, and in the world to come, eternal glory. These things we may call over faith to meditate upon them. Our minds are apt to be distracted. The Lord's Supper is to fix our minds on Christ. And if we act in faith in this ordinance, God will be glorified. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual feast that you have provided for us this evening. We pray that through it you would signify and seal to each of your people the mystery of Christ given for us. As you commune with us and we commune with you, we pray that you would increase our faith in Christ, our love for God, and our joy in the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for your mercies toward us in Christ. We pray that you would help us to show forth his death, to remember his work on our behalf, to be present with him and he with us, to rejoice that he's coming again. We thank you for this, O Lord. We pray that you use so much of this bread and wine that we partake of today to lift up our hearts unto heaven, that Christ may be presented to our souls, that we would rejoice before him today, that he would strengthen us against temptation, the power of the devil, that he would relieve our doubts and quench our fears. May we approach this holy table today with great joy, knowing that as surely as we eat this bread and drink this cup, our sins are blotted out, that we've been made acceptable to you, righteous and holy, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Bread and the cup contain